I'd like to have you turn, if you will, please, in your Bibles to the book of Job, chapter 42 and verse 2. The second verse of the 42nd chapter of Job, where Job, in speaking to the Lord, said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. I want to read that verse again because there is a little change in the translation which brings out more perfectly that which the writer is trying to say. I know that thou canst do all things. No purposes of thine can be withstood. No purpose of thine can be thwarted or hindered. Very interesting to note at the end of this great book, after all the trials and the experiences and the dialogues that have taken place, and when finally God himself has spoken to Job concerning the things that have taken place, Job is able to come to this wonderful conclusion. I'm sorry that we can't go into this more in detail. The next few verses are wonderful, following our text, but I have many things to say this morning, and therefore I must limit myself. And so what he has to say is that no thought can be withholden from thee, or no purposes of thine can be withstood or thwarted. And first of all, I'd like to present to you the thought that this is seen especially here in the affairs of Job. Job comes to the understanding at the last of all these experiences that God had a purpose in all that happened to him. What we want to see this morning is something of that purpose, because I really believe there's more here than meets the eye. First of all, there is the outward affair seen, that which is upon the surface, not superficial by any means, but that which is so outwardly apparent, and that is the testing and the perfecting of Job. Many, many speakers have spoken here on this book and tried to say, why does the Christian have to suffer? And we are taken to this book for the answer. And there is a great deal of truth in that. But besides the outward and the apparent purpose, there is an inner meaning, a hidden meaning, which also must be taken into consideration when we study the purpose of God that can never be frustrated. And that is this. We read this morning of something else in this book, quite apart from any suffering that Job would have to go through, and it is this. Verse 1, chapter 1. I just want you to look at that for a moment, and then we can go down to verse 7, which is the one I want, really. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and hated or eschewed evil. Just a glance at his character. Now in verse 7, and the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? That there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. God challenging Satan with regard to this one that evidently he has noticed up and down in his walks. Because the next verse says, there, but doth Job fear thee for naught? It isn't for nothing that God has this man Job serving him. You take away all that he has, you'll see that he'll curse you to his face. So here is another purpose. Why should God introduce to Satan this man Job? And as we know from the subsequent story, permit him to undergo all these things. Listen, what did it say at the end of the book? No purpose of thine can be withstood. All right, Satan, says God. Now let's see what you can do. I say this man is an upright man. He's a perfect man. Now you go ahead. You have every liberty to do what you will to him, except taking his life. Now see what's going to happen to my purposes. Now let's see what you can do to my plan for this man. Did he succeed? I mean Satan. Did he succeed? I want you to see something else. Coming back to a moment for that which you might find more comfort in this morning, namely what he himself, Job, had to endure. You'll notice here again there is the outward and the inward aspect of this. Outwardly, notice what he went through. We can sum it up. There's too much here to go into detail this morning, but we can sum it up in this way. Wealth, children, and health. He was attacked in all three of those places. The details there that we can't go into. But notice, these are in the realm of the physical. Wealth, children, health. And in every one of them, Job was tried tremendously. But what about the inward? Well, the inward had to do with conflict. You know, in chapter 2, after having suffered so much at the hand of Satan, his wife said unto him, "Doth thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." The very thing that Satan said he would do, she's encouraging him to do. Wonderful helpmeet she turned out to be. What did he say? "Thou art speaking as a foolish woman speaks. Shall we receive only blessing of the Lord and not the evil times?" And in none of this did Job sin. But there was a conflict in the home, in the most intimate relationships of a home, husband and wife. They differed on this thing. And the sensitive soul of Job suffered as a result. And then in the next place, you remember, there were the conflicts with his friends. Was it a conflict? Oh, these good comforting friends that came to Job, and they said something like this, just to boil it down into modern parlance. "Job, we've always thought of you as an upright man. We've always felt that God prospered you. Look how rich you are. But now that this has happened to you, Job, we've come to the conclusion that you're not so good as you look. Now, we've got some advice for you." Now, listen to this, folks, because Job's friends are with us today. "We've got some advice for you. You just fess up. You just confess. There's some secret sin in your life, Job. Otherwise, this thing would never have happened to you. Now, you just confess that secret sin, and God will take his hand from off it." Don't you see the point, beloved? That's absolutely contrary to what we read. God said of Job, he's a perfect and upright man, one that escheweth evil. And Job remonstrated with these men. He says, "You're wrong." He was so sure of this, he said, "Well, I could even talk to the Almighty and ask him wherein I'm wrong." And so the thing goes on. But listen, he's had a mental conflict with his wife and with his friends. But there's something else that bothered Job, and you don't read about that until you get to the 23rd chapter. And what is it? It's this. "Oh, that I knew where I might find him." And to use our modern language, as I go to the north, the south, the east, and the west, and wherever I look, I can't find him. It's the cry of a man who's lost the consciousness of the presence of God. Have you ever had that? Well, Job had it a long time before you. And don't think there's anything wrong about that necessarily. There are times in your life and mine when spiritually we're not up to par, when spiritually you were not keen enough to discern his presence. The point is this, that Job went on. He said, "I can't find him on the right hand, on the left where he works. I can't find him, but he knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." You see, there was faith that this man had in spite of all the spiritual senses that were denied him at the moment, so that he walked by a pure or naked faith. He still believed that God was on the throne and that his purposes could not be thwarted, although at the time he couldn't quite see that. Now I say all this happened to Job through no fault of his own. Now you can make the parallels here because you and I do suffer. We suffer in just the same way that Job. Probably the only difference is this, we don't suffer all of them at once like Job did. I'm satisfied if I only have one of these things to bear at one time. But when he loads it down with health and wealth and children gone and everything gone, and then this conflict with those around him, the poor man had more perhaps than he seemingly could bear. But there was his faith and a response to this, and we've already seen it. Though he slay me, yet will I trust thee, or trust him, and when he hath tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Well, is that what God was after? Was that what he was doing? The end of the book says so. So listen, we can write over Job's experience, and we can write it, please, over your experience, that his purposes cannot be withstood. I don't care how much Satan challenges it. I don't care how much Satan may put in the way. God says of you and me, if we are his, he says of us, I love you with an everlasting love. You are mine. And what I have predestinated for you, I will perform. I hope we can see that before we're through. Now, I'm just going to, for the moment, because of the time, leave Job. You can make your own meditations upon that later. But secondly, I want to say that the purpose of God that we're talking about, that knows no hindrance and will not be thwarted, is seen in the affairs of the nations, the Gentile nations. In our Sunday school, we have been taking the book of Daniel. And here we are very definitely brought face to face with the fact that there are two great themes in this book. And that is, first of all, what God's purposes are concerning the nations. Secondly, we haven't got to this yet, but in chapter 9, we find out what God's purpose is concerning Israel, where he tells Daniel that 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. And the 70 weeks are divided up into three distinct phases. And that 70th week, the last week, is the crux of the matter. And he's telling Daniel what is going to happen to the Jew, the Jewish nation. So let's have a look at this for a moment. I believe that what we saw in our Sunday school lesson this morning is the key to the book and also to the key of present day happenings. And even in spite of repetition, I'm going to ask you to turn to Daniel 4, verses 17, 25, 26, and 32, for those of you who were not in Sunday school this morning. Boy, you didn't know what you missed. Maybe I shouldn't say that. Somebody else should say that for me. This is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living, and I'm going to insert a word here, that the living nations may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over the basest of men. Verse 25, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Verse 26, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. And then in verse 32, the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Nebuchadnezzar was on the throne because God had purposed him to be upon the throne. Nebuchadnezzar was followed by the Medo-Persian Empire. Why? Because God decreed it. No other reason. It wasn't happenstance. It wasn't that Darius was clever and was able to overcome Babylon. It was because this was in the appointment of God. And following that, there was Greece. And following Greece, there was Rome. All of them working out this thing. And listen, over it all, will you write this? No purpose of dying can be withstood. The marvel of Daniel is this, that what was predicted in this chapter 2 of Daniel, we have seen happen to our very day. And because of what has happened, and because it happened just as God said it was, we look forward with confidence to the future. For what is in the future cannot be withstood. Think of it, beloved. In spite of all that's going on today, in spite of all the hatred against God and his plans, against all the endeavors to overthrow his purposes, they stand and cannot be withstood. Now, if you don't take comfort of that, there's something wrong with you. We Christians ought to be able to go through this world, because we are not of it, but we ought to be able to go through this world not disturbed by what Satan is doing. And he is doing, is he? All right. And so here we've got that God is not going to be thwarted in the affairs of nations. And as we look to the end time, when these nations shall be gathered together against Israel and against Israel's anointed, we'll see more perfectly that God will not be thwarted in the outworking of his purpose. He's going to accomplish that which he set out to do so long ago. Then, of course, when you come down to the affairs of the Jewish nation, God has a purpose for the nations. He has a purpose for the Jewish nation. And that purpose isn't through. So many people have ended it at the cross. One of our number was speaking to a Baptist minister not long ago and trying to show him that Israel was not cut off, was cut off rather, at Acts 28. And this dear brother says, "You're wrong. They were cut off at the cross." And we saw this morning that the stump of the tree that Nebuchadnezzar saw in the vision was not uprooted. It was the stump of the tree was left. In 11 of Romans, we've got the olive tree with the stump remaining and the branches cut off. Can't go into that, but don't make a mistake, friends. God has a plan for Israel, and in the future he says of Israel, they shall be saved. Zechariah tells us they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will repent and they will turn to him. Well, they haven't done it yet, so it must be future. And then Ezekiel 37 tells us how they're going to go back into their own country, being resurrected out of the graves of the national world, out of the world of nations. We've seen that happen, beloved. And nothing can thwart the purpose of God. So for the Jewish nation, there is hope. And it's a wonderful thing to notice that they are expecting him. God's purpose cannot be withstood. I'd like to have you turn with me for a moment to Luke 24, because this again shows something of the purpose of God and what the Lord Jesus has to say about it. Luke 24, which is after his resurrection. And verse 44, I can't go into all that's in that chapter, sorry to say, but in verse 44, he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled." What things? "Which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Listen, beloved, the modernist says that the Old Testament is nothing but a book of myths and fables and falsehoods and mistakes. Jesus said, everything that's written in an Old Testament is going to be fulfilled. And he was standing there, friends, as a fulfillment of many of those things. Was it predicted of him that he should die? Was it predicted of him that he should be buried? Was it predicted as to where he should bury it? Yes, he shall make his grave with the wicked and the rich in his death. Who was it that begged the body of Jesus from Pilate? And who was it that put Jesus in his own tomb? Joseph of Arimathea, who was a rich man. Centuries before, Isaiah prophesied that, but it was a myth, don't you see? You couldn't believe it, but it happened. There are many psalms which speak of him not seeing corruption, his soul not being left in Hades. He should be raised again from the dead. The modernist says that's a myth. But it happened. It happened. And he stood there as a testimony. He said, "Handle me and see. I'm no ghost. I'm no spirit." And to prove it, he says, "Have you got anything to eat?" And they gave him a bit of broiled fish and honeycomb, and he ate it in their presence. Something substantial about him. But he says it's all that is written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding. I would to God that he would do that for some people today. There's lots of Christians that need their understanding opened. And don't smile at that, because even the Apostle Paul in that great Ephesian letter says that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened. Christians need to be enlightened as well as the world. Don't believe, think anything else than that, because that's in the Word of God too. So we pass on from the fact of God dealing with Israel and with the Gentile nations and his plans never being thwarted, but we come to something else now. And that is, we see this purpose in the affairs of the church. The affairs of the church. And for this I'm going to ask you to turn to Ephesians. There are some scriptures there that I want to bring out in connection with this fact that the purpose of God cannot be withstood or thwarted. And the first reference we have to the purpose of God here is in verse 9 of chapter 1. It's very difficult to start in at this verse, but I can't help it. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, he delighted then in making his will, or the mystery of his will, the secret of his will known, and it was according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Now, what does that mean? He purposed in himself. It meant that he didn't leave it to frail humanity. He didn't leave it to angels. He didn't leave it to super angels. He didn't leave it to principalities and powers. He purposed this in himself. Therefore, what he has purposed will what? Come to pass. Now let's go on to verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him. Marked out beforehand for an inheritance, being predestinated thus, according to what? The purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. He doesn't include anyone else. He's capable of taking care of this himself. Although there is the manifestation of this through Christ, yet the point that I'm raising here is that what he has foreordained that we should enjoy, namely this inheritance, nothing can thwart it. Don't you like that? Nothing can prevent it happening. Don't you like that? Or don't you believe that you're rich? Listen, I haven't got any money in my pocket that I can jingle-jangle this morning, but I'm rich. I'm rich in him. Could I dare say this morning that I am as rich as he? He says, for all things are yours. We are perfect and we are complete in him. An inheritance. It's ours. Let's go on to chapter 3:11. And oh, what a sorry thing they have made with this in the translation. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. As you read it in the scripture here in the King James Version, it would seem to me that we are bidden to look back somewhere in the eternity past where God purposed to do something. But if you read this according to the original, it means this: according to the purpose of the ages. According to the purpose of the ages. Nothing about eternity here, but rather that plan and purpose of the ages which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. What about this purpose of the ages, or these purposes of the ages? I'll tell you what about them. Nothing can thwart them. Job says, no purpose of thine can be withstood. Now what is it? Notice something else here that we must go back for a little. I want to go back real early in this, and I'm going back, therefore, to verse 3. I want you to follow me, although it may be a little difficult. In verse 3 of chapter 3, he said, "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery." Now I'm dropping down to verse 5. There's a parenthesis here that I want to leave out. And in the end of verse 5, you read, "By the Spirit," or "in Spirit." "He made known unto me the mystery by the Spirit, how that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power." What has he been speaking about here? A mystery. If you go down into verse 9, we shall see what that mystery takes upon itself. "And to make all men see what is the fellowship or the dispensation of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." What did I read there? That this is something until it was made known unto the Apostle Paul, which was hid in God. This secret, the word mystery there means secret, as you know. This secret was hid in God. If it was hid in God, could man find it? If it was hid in God, was it hid in the Old Testament? Was it hid in the Old Testament or was it? It couldn't be. You know, people look and they see the church in the Old Testament. There's nothing in the Old Testament about the church. Nothing at all. Oh, but you say there are pictures in the Old Testament of the church. Well, if you say that, I'll ask you a question. What church? Oh, you say, are there more than one church? Is there more than one? I say, yes, there are. There's more than one. And you say, where did you get that? I said, I gather it out of the scriptures. Was Israel a church? Be careful now. Was Israel a church? Stephen says they were. In his defense there, before the Sanhedrin, he speaks about the church in the wilderness. And the whole trouble with that word church is simply this, that we won't give it its proper meaning. We have localized it. We have individualized it until it means but one thing and one thing only. The word church, the word ecclesia, as you know the meaning of the word church is ecclesia in the Greek, it simply means this, a called out people. Is that right? Well, now let me ask you a question. Was Israel a called out people? Did he call them out of Egypt? Were they a separated people? Look how he compassed them around and separated them from the nations of the world by the law that he gave. You'll not mingle with these. You'll not marry them. And you'll not take their idols. And you'll not do this. And you'll not do that. You shall be a people, peculiar people, separated unto me. They were a called out people. In that sense, they were a church. Now, when did the church begin? We've gone over this before, but I must introduce this because of this purpose of God. There is this little word that I want to go back to in verse 5, "which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." And he tells you that he is the one to whom God revealed this secret, and the same is true in Colossians 1:25-27. I'll just ask you to look at that some other time, because we just can't go into the detail. We haven't got down to verse 11 yet. Now, all this, the taking of the Jew and the Gentile in verse 6, and making them into a joint body, which simply means that Jew and Gentile were on a perfect equality in this church of this particular dispensation he's talking about. Now, I'm going to shock some of you, I know, but I can't help it. People say that the church began at Pentecost. The church was the birth of Pentecost, was the birthday of the church. But I find during the Acts period that the Jew had a priority over the Gentile. Is that right? Did Paul say to the Jew first and also to the Greek? Was the middle wall of partition standing during the Acts period? It was. Was there a difference between the message that was given to the Jew and that which was given to the Gentile? There is a distinction, and Galatians 2:7 will tell you so. Now Paul, in his prison message here, says, "Unto me, now unto me is revealed that this new body," and if we could only study Ephesians in detail, we'd find that he mentions it in chapter 2, how that God, taking Jew and Gentile together with them, makes or creates one new man, so making peace. And that is the elimination of any priority for the Jew. Now they are a joint body. Now he goes on to say that because we are joint partakers of the promise in Christ, he can fulfill all this message concerning this particular church. In verse 8, "Unto me, who am the less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the dispensation of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known by or through the church the manifold wisdom of God." I like that verse for many, many reasons. The first is this. It says that this church, which is his body, the church of this dispensation, is a demonstration to the spiritual intelligences of the wisdom of God. How come? May I rehearse this much? Just go back to Matthew. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus, or John the Baptist, comes preaching what? The church, which is his body, is at hand. Oh, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus follows him by saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Right? In chapter 10 of Matthew, the 12 are sent out. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's their message. And furthermore, these people that get the Gentiles all included in this, I'd like to remind you that Jesus told them, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles. Into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." All right. Now when you get over into Acts, we are into a touchy situation. In Luke 23, I think it is, where the Lord is hanging on the cross, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Was that prayer answered? Well, listen, in Acts 2, Peter gets up on that day and he preaches a marvelous sermon and he concludes it with these words, "Him whom you have crucified, God has made both Lord and Messiah." And the Holy Spirit of God so took upon hold of those words, that sermon, that they came to him and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Why? It's almost as if they could see the blood of the Messiah upon their hands. They've crucified the very one they've been looking for. The very one that the nation has been waiting for centuries. Now he's come and they've crucified him. What are we going to do? And he says, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive," or what goes on there. But the point is this. If Peter is speaking by the Holy Spirit, and he's just been filled with the Holy Spirit, then how could he offer to the nation repentance if they had not the opportunity to repent? Would not that make God to be, I don't know what, impossible? To ask a person to do something that they couldn't do. Repent. And did they? Yes, 3,000. But what was that to the nation? And so in chapter 3, he tells them again, be converted, and your sins will be blotted out, and he will send Jesus. Do you believe that, friends? That if the nation had repented, he would have sent Jesus? Well, you say, if he had, where would we have come in? Where would the church have come in? It's a good question. But don't you see the point of this? His purposes cannot be thwarted. And he who knew all things from the beginning, at the beginning, from the end, he could see the whole panorama, as it were. What he had ordained, what he had predestinated, there it was. And he knew that Israel would not repent. And so you go right through the Acts until at last Paul brings the same awful challenge against the people, that since you refuse, then God will turn to the Gentiles and they will hear. And in Acts 28:28, that is, in A.D. 70, what happened? A.D. 70 saw the scattering of the nation, the destruction of the temple, and the destruction of Jerusalem. And Israel has been cut off at the roots. And with the prison ministry, Paul brings in this great thought. Now, in chapter, for one more reference, in chapter 3:11, we've dealt with 2 Timothy 1:9. In 2 Timothy 1:9, we have this. God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Well, that's a poor translation also. And so the Revised Version has made a change, not for the better. They say, before times eternal. Oh, beloved, how can you have times eternal? Or have something before times eternal? Doesn't make sense. You can't have anything before eternity. How long does eternity last? Either backwards or forwards. Past or future. What it really means is this, that this was God's purpose for us, having called us with a holy calling and so forth, in Christ Jesus, before the ages of time. When did the ages begin? The ages began in Genesis 1. Right back there. Before that time, God had purposed these things. Well, that was a long time ago, beloved. And Satan has had plenty of opportunities to try, and he has tried, but he's failed. God's purposes cannot be withstood. I come in my closing thought, which is very brief, in Romans 8:28-9, which you wondered why I haven't brought in before, but this is the thing for you to take away with you, if you can't take anything else, and that's this. For all things, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Period. Who are the called according to his purpose. And beloved, that purpose cannot be thwarted. So the things that happen to you and to me that we think are for evil, God is working out for us, as he did for Job, the things which are good. Just as he took all the suffering and all the trials and all the hardship that Satan thrust upon that man, and in the divine alchemy, he turned it out for blessing. So God takes the bad things that you and I seem to have in our lives, and he turns them out, and they come out for good. And nothing can thwart the purpose of God in that matter. Satan is powerless. That's why it is that you remember it says that toward the end time, he will get awful mad, and he will try to do all these things because he knoweth that his time is short. God's purposes cannot be thwarted. I don't say this braggingly, and neither need you, but I am one day going to be in the glory. I am one day going to be in the glory. Are you? Why? Because he hath willed it. Because he hath purposed it. Because nothing can thwart the purpose of God. My failures cannot thwart the purpose of God, and Satan's enmity cannot thwart the purposes of God. He is going to bring me there. Why? I'll tell you why. Because he sees me there now. Isn't it wonderful? God be praised. Nothing can change the will of God in this respect. And he is going to see it through in all these various aspects. Let us worship him. and adore Him and live looking for that blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Now dismiss us, our Father, with Thy blessing, and may we be able to take away with us some of those blessed truths which Thou hast put in Thy Word and which nothing can change. Thou hast said it, it is done, and we believe it and rejoice in the glorious truth of Thy Word. We ask it all with thanksgiving in Christ's name. Amen.